Good morning, church. My name is Mike Martin, and I'm involved in the men's Bible study on Monday nights. Today's passage is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and you believed. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Mike. Well, we hit a bit of a transition week. We spent the last handful of Sundays looking at this debate, this argument, this fight that was going on in the city, the church of Corinth, that they were placing this emphasis on the miraculous spiritual gifts, thinking that this is what demonstrated, well, God clearly is doing something great in me. God clearly thinks I'm something special because I can do these things. And so Paul now turns the corner to look at, no, what is it truly that God has done for us that declares to all of his church of who they are to be? And I hope you like this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I hope you like it as a chapter, which I think there's good reason to. It's one of the best chapters in the Bible that we have. But I hope you like it because we're going to be spending April in this chapter, all of it, every single time that we gather in April is going to be on this one. And you might be asking, why is it? There's so many important chapters in this book. Why would we spend so much time on one particular chapter over others? Oh, I accidentally circled a couple of words there. It says that this is of first importance. So we should look at what is of first importance, what Paul says more than anything else, more than anything else that I've written to you, church, more than anything else that we are spending time in going through the series, this is what's most significant. What that means, if you take nothing away from our series in 1 Corinthians, which I have no doubt you will find a way to do that, but if you take nothing else away from this series, if we can just know what's going on in this chapter, we're going to be in a good spot. Now, what is it that Paul says is of first importance? Why place so much emphasis on here? What is it that Paul is saying is more significant than anything else? Well, it's the gospel. Now, by no means is this the only time that Paul has mentioned the gospel throughout this letter. We've been talking about it all the time. We've been giving definitions. We've been looking at Romans 1 and other places that Paul says this is what the gospel is. We've even looked at that word gospel. We use it in church quite a bit. We have the gospel of Matthew. We say this word quite a bit, and we've given the simple definition of what gospel means. And it's just good news. It was this heralding that good news has arrived. That's what gospel means. It is good news. But what is significant about this chapter here is Paul, in a very clear and succinct way, gives the content of the gospel. He says what it is that makes this good news. And there's just a few short of words that he uses to say what the gospel is here. He says Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. That is the basic content of the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus was raised, and Jesus appeared. That's what the gospel is. Now my worry, my fear is that we might look at this simple, short, succinct list, and if we've been around church for a while, say, yeah, I know this. This is like day one stuff. This is basic Christianity. But my concern is that we miss out on how earth-shattering this is because we're used to it, because we've heard it before, that we miss how incredible, how life-defining, how good this good news is because we've heard it before. This cannot be mundane. We can never get used to what it is that Jesus has done for us. We can never lose the significance of these four simple phrases because they change everything. They truly are good news. I mean, even at a basic level, what just looks like a few words has so much packed in behind it, so much meaning, so much going on. That first one, Christ dies for our sin. That goes all the way back to the beginning. And I mean the beginning. When humans were made, we were made to be with our God. That is how we're made. That we are made to be in relationship with God. And we get to a point now where we look around and so much of humanity is full of longing, full of feeling lost, this despair, this constant question of, is there more than this? It feels like I'm missing something. We are. We are not living out of how we're designed to be. You look over human history and so much of it is finding different paths, ways to go down, whether that's enlightenment or avoidance, whether it's pain or pleasure, all of it ending up in the same place. Every single person feeling lost and confused and despair and pain and isolation because that's the place that we're in. But we were not meant to be there. We're in this place because of what we have all done. That from our very first ancestors who have turned away from God and us following their footsteps every single day of our life, we have gone away from the design that was given for us, that was for our good and for God's glory. We were meant to be with him, but we chose instead sin. Now, sin is just quite simply a rebellion against God, this way that he has, that we were meant to be, that was made for our good, that is made for our completion, for us not to have to go down all these different routes. But when we turn away from him, that's rebellion. When we do the things God says not to do, when we don't do the things that he says to do, we're living apart from our design, from what's good for us. And it leads to this place of confusion and loneliness that we so often see nowadays. That as we've turned away from God, it gets to a place that is worse for us. And we ask these questions, what happened? What's supposed to be here? Ignoring the fact that we aren't turning in the place that we were always meant to be. But God did not leave us there. God did not leave us in a place to stumble and fail and be alone. Instead, he provides a way to bring about reconciliation. And we need that because there's nothing that you and I could ever do to make this right. When we think about what it is to go against God, to rebel, maybe we think, yeah, we did a couple things wrong. We harmed him a little bit, but we could just turn back and things will be good. But we ignore something significant here. That when we rebel against God, we rebel against God. Of all that he says he is. One of the characteristics of God, he's infinite. And so what we do when we turn away from God, we break a relationship with the infinite God. So we have an infinitely broken relationship to try to mend. That's not something we could patch. That's not something that we could do a few things to try to make it up for. It's impossible. So God does it. God provides a way. God enters into this world. Jesus is born into this world and lived the perfect life that we were always meant to. Who lives perfectly in relationship with God as we were always meant to be. Who never deviates from God's good design for humanity like we were always supposed to have. And what he does as he comes into this world, he dies a death that he was never supposed to do, which was our future, our reality, our certainty ahead of us. Instead, gives us his perfection. Because this is important. He doesn't just give us a fresh start. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean as if, well, let's see what they do with a second chance. I know what I would do. I would mess it up. I would make the exact same decisions again. I don't need a second chance. I need newness. And that's what Jesus offers. He gives us his perfection and takes away our sins. He gives us something that we cannot shatter or mess up, but gives us his infinite perfection and takes away our brokenness. John Stott was an English pastor and author. He famously and beautifully puts it this way. He says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Well, the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims the prerogatives that belong to God alone, and God accepts the penalties that belong to man alone. All of that, and Christ died for our sins. A few words that goes all the way back to human history. And it includes in there every single individual person's longing and disappointment and despair and isolation and loneliness. Well, it's all gone because Christ died for our sins. This looking for more, this wandering throughout life, this wondering what is the route that we're supposed to go, it's gone because Christ died for our sins. This irreparably broken relationship between us and God, gone because Christ died for our sins. All of it packed into a few short words, helping us to see this is not mundane. This is not something that we can ever exhaust or get used to. It's everything. Christ died for our sins. But Paul doesn't stop there. Because how do we know? I mean, that sounds incredible. Something that we can't possibly do on our own, but we're desperate for, we all need. Every single person has the exact same need, and in Jesus, it's met, it's found. But how do we know? Because it sounds great. It would fit the category of being good news. But how do we know? So he says that Jesus was buried. That it's not just that he appeared to die, that he looks like it, he played the part. Like some people doubt it in this way. They'll say, no, he's a really deep sleeper, just took a nap for 3 days. Or whatever it might be, he just appeared to be dead. And if that's the case, then, man, we're dumb. Why are we wasting time on a Sunday morning? If Jesus did not really die, then there is no good news. There's no saving for us. But what we see here is Paul showing the certainty this has happened. He didn't just look like it. He didn't just pretend. Jesus truly experienced death for us. He was buried. But how do we know? Because Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he says what he's about to do, that he's about to die and it's for our sins. That sounds great. But it could just be talking a big game. Because when Jesus goes to the cross, it doesn't look like victory. It doesn't look like sin is being defeated. It sure looks like Jesus is being defeated. So how do we truly know? This is where Paul includes as well that he was raised. That Jesus did not stay in that tomb. Jesus did not stay buried. He did not stay dead, but he was resurrected. And this is significant. It's not just Jesus saying, look how powerful I am. You could trust me. No, he goes after death itself. That when sin enters in this world, that it brings about this despair, the certainty that we have is death is coming for all of us. I hope you're having a cheery Sunday that I can remind you of all that. We're all gonna die someday. And that is because sin has entered into the world. So what Jesus does is he goes to this thing that is looming over every single one of us, that is our certainty in life, that is coming for us. As much as we try to run away from death or augment our body to pretend like the effects are not coming towards us, whatever we do to avoid it, it's still coming. And Jesus goes for that. This effect of sin in this world and undoes it, defeats it. He says, this thing that's so fearful is weak. I am undoing the effects of sin. I'm not just showing my power, but I'm going after the effects of sin itself. So you can trust that there is good news. There is hope to be had because the undoing of all that's broken in the world has already begun. Just look at what I've done. Death has been conquered. And if death cannot hold Jesus back from us, that shows us nothing can get in the way between him and us, from us being the people that we're always meant to be, that is to say, his. But how do we know? I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago. And a story about a guy coming back from the dead, like they believed all kinds of crazy stuff back then. This just sounds like a Tuesday for him. Well, not necessarily. Because they certainly, in the Jewish understanding of the time, they understood a resurrection was coming, but at the end of the world. And it's going to be all people. There's no category. There's no expectation. Well, one dude's going to come back just kind of halfway through. Well, whatever timing looks like on that. But one guy, just one guy comes back. There's no category for that. There's no expectation, no understanding that this would happen. Why would that need to happen? No, that's wrong. That's unbelievable. And certainly it was unbelievable to people. Why would one guy be raised? No, it's not time yet. So the idea that this was a category that people had, no, this did not fit into anyone's box, anyone's understanding. It is so foreign to expectation at the time, this would have been seen as unbelievable. Which gets to the reason why we can trust it. But not just that, Paul includes here that Jesus died, he was buried, he raised, and then he appeared, and he lists 500-something people who saw a resurrected Jesus. It's not just one or two isolated people like, we saw him come back, trust us, guys. No, it's hundreds who saw the resurrected Jesus, to the point where Paul in verse 6 says, you could ask him. You can go and ask him yourself. People that saw Jesus with their own eyes are still living to this day. You can fact check this. Go and ask them what their experience was like, and they could tell you exactly what it was like to see Jesus who died, who was buried, and raised again with their own eyes. And so the Corinthians can trust that this is true because it's testable. And we can trust that it's true because Paul is rooting it in historical fact. But not just that Jesus was raised, but the purpose behind it. What Jesus did when he died and was raised again goes all the way back to the very beginning. Because Paul right here is referencing, I don't think his own words. He says, I am delivering to you what I received. And then he says these things, that Christ died, he was buried, he raised, and appeared. He's not writing his own words. He's referencing something that came before. He's referencing a creed, a short belief of what it is that Christians understand to be true. And that goes back earlier than when this was written. It goes back earlier to the very beginning of the church. One of the commentators I read put it this way. He says, this matters enormously. It means that despite the conspiracy-promoting paperbacks and op-eds that get published every Easter, the Christian belief in Jesus' death for our sins and resurrection from the dead go back to the 40s at the latest and probably the 30s, just years after Jesus was raised again. And that tells us, since this was already a statement of belief, that doesn't just happen one day out of nowhere. This has been forming. From the very day Jesus was raised, Christians have understood what that means, that there is hope. There is good news. There is life to be had because Jesus gave up his. He continues. It also means that the witnesses to the resurrection appearances were most likely alive at the time of writing. We see that verse 6. As many have pointed out since, this makes it extremely unlikely that the stories are fabricated and provides powerful support for the belief that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened. So how do we know that this we read this as good news. This is incredible. Every single person has the same longing, and in Jesus, it is fulfilled. And we can trust that this is true because he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. But all of it continues to go back. What truly makes this good news is what we see is the subject of all of it. What makes this happen? And I try to capture it in the noun that I've repeated in all of these phrases. Jesus, you're not going to believe it, Jesus. What makes this good news is it's all about him. He has done it all. I mean, look at what Paul describes our position to the gospel in this. He says, I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I preached to you, of which you've received. This is not something that we're generated. This is not something that we're producing in ourselves that we can make ourselves worthy of getting. It's given to us, in which you stand. Not a lot of action going on when you stand. You're not driving towards anything. You're not doing much of it. You're just still. You're rooted. And that's our relationship with the gospel. It is our foundation. It is our structure. It is the basis on which we stand and of which you are being saved. We're not doing it ourselves. It is entirely this good news that brings about salvation, that Jesus has done this all. When we could not ourselves, Jesus came. When we could not fix what was broken, Jesus did. When we could not satisfy this longing that's found in every single person, Jesus provided a way. And because of that, because it's all been done for us, we have the first thing that we do. We hold fast. We trust in this. We believe in this. We affirm that this is true because we've seen Jesus has done it all. And so we hold fast to that. That's what makes this good news. That's what makes this so important. It is the basis of all Christian belief that he has done it all. What we needed, he has done. That's what makes this first importance. Now, I do want to spend a little bit of time looking at other ways that this is of first importance as well. We have enough. This is earth-shattering news. This is the basis of all Christian understanding. So it is to be of first importance. But I want to look as well that it's to be of first importance in our understanding. You ask any number of Christians, what is the one thing that the church should be doing more than anything else? And you'll get a variety of answers. Even one of the biggest debate that has gone on in the church is, well, we need to be focusing on the Bible. We need to be studying that as much as possible. Then you have other people saying, no, we need to be in the community as if they're mutually exclusive. Or you get all kinds of people saying, we need to be doing this or this. Like, we're not going to be a church if we don't do this. And a lot of times it's good things that are being emphasized. Good things that the church is called to do, but they're not the most important. Paul says here, what is the most important? And it's the gospel. The idea being, if our eyes start to get to anything else, if we start to elevate things beyond what is called first importance, then our eyes are getting off the gospel. We're looking to other things. And that's when division starts to happen. That's when people start to break. When we're not looking at what is the basis of our salvation, but the fruit of it, we're looking in the wrong spot and it pushes us away from one another. That's what brings about division. The type of things that I'm thinking of are what's going to happen when the world ends? Or how old is the earth? How should we be doing worship services? You know, the things that have divided Christians since there's been Christians. But we are not to break over these things. I love an emphasis of our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America. We have this phrase as part of our denomination. It gets used in other places, certainly, but I've never seen it more lived out than in our movement of churches. And it's a simple statement of, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, charity, in all things, Jesus Christ. The idea being is, we're not going to budge on the gospel. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to take away from it. We're not going to say, yeah, but maybe we don't need to say this is important. No, it is of first importance. We are going to be united on this. But when things are secondary or tertiary, we can have debates on that. We're going to have arguments. We're going to have disputes on these things, but we refuse to divide over them. We refuse to break away. We will have charity towards one another because in all things, Jesus Christ. We're not going to go to these lesser things and let them be things that drive us apart from one another because we're looking at what's most important. We're looking at the gospel. And while we are strengthened by the various beliefs and ideas and understandings that people have, that is something that's good for us. We're going to have these as discussions. We're always going to go back to scripture. We will never let them be things that break this place. Because when we understand the gospel as first importance, that should drive us towards other Christians. That should be something that brings us together. That should be a unique understanding across the world of human ideology. Because think of every single belief system that there is, every single human understanding. It always creates a wedge between people. It always creates an us and a them. And if you're not part of us, then you're part of them and you're different. You're apart. We can't be together. I don't think I need to give too many examples of how things could be divisive in this way. What's an example of something that could cause a separate? Oh, maybe our entire political system, to where you can have people who grow up in the same nation, in the same city, on the same street, who globally speaking, throughout human history, are going to have nearly identical values, but differ in how they are to be put into place. And that drives a wedge. That drives us away from one another. Let alone how much we bang the drum of tolerance in this culture, which is good. Tolerance is a great thing. But so much of it is, if you're not exactly as tolerant as I am, or if you don't include people that I want to be tolerant towards, well, then you're a them. You're not part of us. And tolerance becomes part of this wedge as well. There is no place for us and them in Christianity if we understand the gospel in its place. Oh, but what about people inside the church and outside the church? No, not at all. Because always the language is we. We were lost. We were hopeless. We were wandering in despair. But through the grace of God, he has rescued me. And that same grace is on offer for you as well. That apart from the grace of God, I would be exactly where you are, and that grace is on hand for you as well. That it's not something I discovered. It's not that I cleaned up my act and so I was deserving of this. God and God alone has given me this way. That I was once like you, lost and in despair, but man, oh man, do I have some good news. which gets to the next place of first importance. It's to be of first importance in our action. One of the things that I love being able to do as part of my role here is when people go through difficult times, a diagnosis, a loss in the family, hardship that's going on, I love being able to join alongside the people of this church and pray and visit and do what I can to provide some care. But what I love all the more is I'm cancer-free. I got a job. God provided a way. Like being included in the joy that people experience is incredible. It's such a delight. And oftentimes I'm not told of what's going on. We sometimes are hesitant to reach out to people when we have a need, but man, we can't shut up when things are going good. When something incredible has happened to us, we tell everybody. I mean, think about the impact of we were diagnosed with cancer, but it's gone. It's no trace of it remaining. We tell that to everybody. Like we would tell baristas, people in at the grocery store. No one is going to be immune from hearing of the fact that I was going to die, but I have been saved. I have been given life, and so oozing out of me is joy and delight, and you're going to experience it whether you want it or not. Well, again, you were going to die. All of us were. We were lost, no future, no hope, and yet Jesus came and brought about life. He has rescued us, not because I deserved it, not because I did anything to make this happen. Jesus has come and brought about life. So how could we shut up about that? How could we avoid sharing the greatest thing that's ever been done, the best news that's ever been or will ever be given to this world? Because every single day we walk out into a world that's dying, surrounded by people who are exactly in the place that we once were. And the same good news that we have received is the good news that's on offer for them as well. And so here's my charge for us. And it's a really simple one. I'm not even driving you out to do action yet. I just want you to think, who is it that's in your life that you live with or live around that would benefit from the good news that has rescued you? Who is it that you know, that you are surrounded by, who is wandering, who's lost, who is not living in the place that God has made for us to live, which is with him? Who do I know, or who do you know, and I know, that needs this same good news? And I know that's always scary to think of what this might look like to tell people about this, but I mean, just to let you in on a little secret, this is the easiest time of year to tell people the gospel. Like I said, every single Sunday in April, we are going to be in this chapter, which is about the gospel. So that's going to include Easter. Easter Sunday is coming, and we're going to be in this chapter telling the gospel to anyone who comes. And so it could just be as simple as whoever this person that you identify in your life saying, explaining what it is that you do. Oh, what do you got coming up the Sunday? Well, it's Easter. We always go to church on Easter. And the reason why we do that is because we celebrate the greatest thing that's ever happened. I was lost, I was in despair, but Jesus came and brought about life. We would love to have you with us for that. Why are you spending your Saturday instead of sleeping in to go and help out in the Easter egg hunt for kids? Well, we tell the gospel at it. We're gonna share to these kids who might not come to church otherwise the good news that's been done for them as well. Or that we want to be people who don't just hide behind doors and walls and closed garages, but we want to include people into what we say is significant. So going to a neighbor and saying, we as a family, we go to church on Easter and we would love for you to be part of our family for this. We want to sit with you. We want to be alongside of you. It's something so significant to us that we would love to include you in that as well. Because I was going to die, but Jesus has brought about life. It's the easiest time to share the gospel. But all I'm asking, the challenge that I have for you is to think who in your life would benefit from this same good news. To give you a spoiler, maybe it'll help you save time, everybody you know. Every single person needs this good news. Every single person we will ever meet or see or hear about existing at some point on this world needs this good news, and this gospel's on hand for them. This is the basis of life and meaning and purpose and hope, and is available to all who hold fast and trust in what Jesus has done. But I want to circle back to the worry that I had at the beginning, that oftentimes we think about this message of what Jesus has done. It's like, yeah, that's how we were saved. This is my basis of being a Christian. And then it just becomes old hat. It's something else. We don't really return to it too much. And that's not the case. It's not just that every single person needs the gospel to become saved. Every single person needs the gospel every single day. It's how we continue to be reminded and refreshed and renewed by what Jesus has done for us. It's why mostly every Sunday, I try to go back to it. What has Jesus done? Who is Jesus and what has he done for us? To remind us of the gospel, lest something else tries to vie for its place. Something else tries to take its position of first importance. Something else tries to take our eyes away from it and place something where it doesn't belong. The gospel is of first importance. So we tell it to each other every single day. Not just those who've never heard it before, but each other, the reminder of this is what Jesus has done. This is what Jesus has done. Not in a way that makes it mundane, but because it's the thing that we need in the mundane. It's the thing that we need every single day. It's the thing that not just saves us, but reminds us of what is our hope, what is our future. So we tell it and we tell it and we tell it and we tell it again. One of the ways that we retell the gospel to each other is in taking communion. And I gotta say, that's one of the easiest transitions to get from message to communion that I'm ever gonna have, and I'm going to stop it right now. And it's a little bit frustrating because of how smooth it can go, but we're gonna do something even better today than have cool transitions. One of the things that Dakota and the kids ministry and a few very awesome volunteers, I know Marianne Katz is part of there, and I'm so sorry if I'm missing other people, they've been investing in our fourth and fifth graders. We've created a preteen ministry in the understanding that this is a tough age, that there's a lot of understanding and discovery. There's a lot of people putting their faith in Jesus in fourth and fifth grade, but it's this kind of hinge time of year. You're not quite in student ministry yet. You're a little bit older than most people in kids ministry. And so it's this interesting time of discovery. So we wanted to really be intentional as how do we care for those in fourth and fifth grade? And one of the things that they've been doing is to help to take the content of the gospel and make it appropriate for that age. Now, as I said, kids start believing in those grades, but it's still remaining down the kids' hallway. And so it could feel like there's a bit of separation, a bit of otherness, that we do our thing in here, but it's a mystery. We do secret stuff, and you can't know until you're older. And that's not the case. That we want always to be clear about what we're doing, to invite people who trust in Jesus to be part of what we're doing. And so walking in right now are fourth and fifth graders, and you are so welcome. I think the encouragement is to go and find your family and sit with them, because what Dakota and the volunteers have been doing is teaching what communion is to these preteens. To say, this is what we do when we take communion, this is why we celebrate it together, and this is what it is for as a church. And so we've invited those who are in fourth and fifth grade to come and take communion with us as part of this church, not as a group that's joining with us, but as part of this church, who is very welcome to be here, very welcome to take communion. We recognize that there are people who are trusting in Jesus, and we want to take communion alongside of them. We also recognize that some of the fourth and fifth graders are not yet at a point where they've professed faith in Jesus, and that's fantastic. One of my favorite things that I see in this church is families who come up and take communion together. No one's left in the seats. It's not, you don't trust in Jesus yet? We want you with us. Be alongside of us. See what it's like to do this. You are part of our family. You're part of our church family. We pray for the day that you believe in Jesus, but you're not gonna be isolated. You're not gonna be on your own. Join with us in taking communion. So we're excited for our fourth and fifth graders to take communion possibly for the first time or to see communion for the first time. And that is such a joy for us as a church, not as kids ministry and then what goes on in here, but as a church to together do this. That on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he took the bread that was on the table and he broke it. He was saying exactly what it was that he was about to do. He says, this is my body that's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Saying that this death that he was about to go and partake in was purposeful. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't defeat, but he was defeating death and sin itself. And he took the cup that was there and he said, this is the new covenant by my blood. That we can trust that this is true, that he has done it all because of what he has already accomplished. We're not waiting for anything else. There's nothing more to look for. So we retell the gospel because it's all done. It's all been accomplished. So when we take communion together, we have this time to pause and reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And that is everything. But we also have a time to acknowledge we're not yet living in this perfected place that is our future. So there's things that we still turn away from. We still have sins in our life and we want to confess and repent of those before taking communion. After we've had a chance to pause, I'm going to invite you to go to one of our three stations. That's what I normally say. I'm going to invite you as much as possible to go to our front two stations. We want the families of preteens to take as much time as they need, so we are encouraging them to go to the back station. As much as you are able to go to one of our front two if you don't have a preteen, I would encourage that as much as I can. Go to one of our stations that we have as individuals, family, friends, to take of communion together. Take first the cracker, representing Jesus' body, which is given for us. And then the cup, representing the new covenant by Jesus' blood. Once you've had a chance to do so, and those who you're with, invite you to head back to your seat. And then after everyone's had an opportunity, we will continue in worship through music. So I will pray, and then we will pause, and then we could partake in communion. But first, I will pray for us. Father, we are so, so grateful for the gospel, the work that you have done on our behalf, the work that we so desperately need. We were made to be with you, but in turning away, there was nothing that we could do on our own to restore that relationship. And you have made it to where there's nothing that we have to do. You have done it all. You have come into this world, taking this punishment and penalty that was ours by right and giving us instead what was yours by right. Perfection, restored relationship with God, unity with those that you have called together as your people. So as we take of these elements, of the cracker and of the juice, let it be a time that we retell the gospel to one another of what it is that you have done on our behalf. It is our nourishment going forward. It is the basis of our salvation. It is why there is hope to be had going forward. Not because of anything that we have done, but entirely because of you. So it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.